Greetings of love this morning. In the name of Jesus, joy to be here today, to gather in his name and to worship. I was blessed too by our service this morning. If we could just, the songwriter said, if we could just sit on top of that mountain like Moses and look across, we wouldn't be so worried about what's on the other side or what's in between. The swelling flood, the cold waters. I just thought that fit so well with our Sunday school lesson on developing an eternal perspective. Something we need so much here in this life and as we face the coming life as well. I'd like to preach a doctrinal message this morning on the biblical basis for the doctrine of non-resistance. And I put some of my notes up here for you today. My thoughts were that maybe I could move through it a little more quickly if the notes were there and I didn't have to wait for you to write them down. But as I worked at it, I think I got too many notes. And so I think I pretty much decided this morning I'm going to have to break it into two sermons. So we'll look at probably the first three or four sections, and then we'll have to follow up later after Bible school. But I'm planning to teach the subject of Bible school. So that was one of the reasons that I thought we'd look into it. I thought it would be good for me. Good preparation. But also, I have a book that Brother Jeff gave me called A Good Minister, written by Howard Bean. And he has a couple of chapters in the back of his book. One of them is 25 sermons that should be preached every year in a congregation. And out of those 25, one of them, he says, is the doctrine of non-resistance should be preached at least once a year in every congregation. And he says, secondly, another one out of that 25 was practical non-resistance, how it's actually lived out. And so I think we've fallen pretty short of that. I don't know, it's just a mere human. But I think it's good advice. I think if I remember correctly, Brother Jeff preached about 3 years ago, a message entitled Love Your Enemies, particularly geared toward non-resistance. So I think we're probably due to look at this subject again. But it is an important subject. I just want to reiterate also what Brother Dale shared this morning. What we have and what we share as mere mortal men comes from God. The understanding that we have is God's understanding, and I certainly want to take you to the Word this morning, a biblical basis for non-resistance. I want you to understand what the Bible has to say. I want us to understand what the Bible has to say about this important teaching. See if I can flip this over for you. Non-resistance has been what I call a hallmark of Mennonite or Anabaptist history and faith. I use this photo of Dirk Willems for a reason, because to me it encapsulates so much of what we understand about non-resistance. You know that story. I think you all do. I spent some time flipping through the Martyr's Mirror and reading a few stories in preparation. But this is one of them that's just grips your heart to think, to put yourselves in the shoes of that man who was running for his life and his captor fell through the ice. What would you do if you heard the calls for help from someone that was going to arrest you as soon as you rescued him? Could you actually return good for evil? Could I? The Martyr's Mirror is actually titled The Martyr's Mirror of the Defenseless Christians. And I think, too, that word helps to just bring into focus what we're talking about. Defenseless Christians. Now, that might seem weak to you. That might seem like somebody that's just no backbone. But it takes strength to be defenseless. You know that? It takes inner strength and spirit strength from God to be able to not defend oneself. I encourage you to read They're heart-touching stories. Pick up the Martyr's Mirror sometimes. Read about the people who loved their enemies more than they loved their own lives and were willing to live a life that showed that. Now, these stories are moving. But it wasn't just for this. These stories about non-resistance and defenselessness wasn't just for some radical group of people that lived back in the 16th century who thought maybe this would be a way to further their cause. Let's come a little closer to home. Let's fast forward a few hundred years. World War I was in the early 1900s. You know, as I thought about that and I did the math, just a little over 100 years ago was World War I. That sounds like a long time. World War I to me sounds like way back in history somewhere. But just think about our own little congregation here. 26 years ago, we were experiencing our first winter in Northeast. That's a quarter of a century. That's over a quarter of a century. World War I. Let me read you a little story. The conscientious objectors were sent to the military camps along with the other drafted men. At camp, they had time to study, and they wanted to know what the scriptures taught in reference to the question at hand. When brought before the officers, they were ready to give an answer of the hope that was within them. In many cases, the officers tried to use the scriptures to justify war, only to be surprised to see how quickly these young men, supposedly ignorant, could take every argument away from them. W.G. Kellogg, a chairman of the Board of Inquiry, said this of the conscientious objectors. Listen to what he said. These men know their Bibles. They know it narrowly, unintelligently. That was his perspective. But they knew it. Speaking of the Mennonite conscientious objector, he said, his Bible, well thumbed, is surely somewhere in his deep pockets, and he can turn readily to almost any chapter that may be in question. And while this was given with a tinge of ridicule, I just wonder how well thumbed my Bible is to the passages on non-resistance. How well could you defend the doctrine of non-resistance if you were in their shoes? He said they knew their Bibles. Their Bibles were somewhere deep down in their pockets and they were well worn. Again, if we're going to have an eternal perspective, if we're going to have a working knowledge of scriptures, if we're going to be able to articulate this doctrine in the face of our persecutors or in the face of questioning, we're going to need to know our Bibles. We're going to need to be students of the Word. So I encourage you to do that. And hopefully this little look into this can help us to understand more of what the Word has to say. Let's look at the definition of non-resistance. I found this in the Mennonite Encyclopedia. Non-resistance is the term which in Anabaptist Mennonite history has come to denote the faith and life. It's a term that denotes the faith and life of those who believe that the will of God requires the renunciation of warfare and other compulsive means for the furtherance of personal or social ends. Now, that's a long definition. Let's pick that apart a little bit more. It denotes the faith and the life. So it is something that Anabaptist or Mennonite people have understood and believed, talking about faith, but have also lived out in relation to no warfare, or not just warfare. Notice he says, or other compulsive means for furthering their personal or social ends. Rejecting this thing of pressuring people into something that will benefit me. And that comes pretty close home, especially when you think about our business life. That's quite a definition of non-resistance to live up to. Jesus' definition, I would say, the clearest definition of non-resistance comes from Matthew 5, verse 38. I'd like to read those verses. They're probably the first ones we would normally turn to when we try to defend this doctrine. Matthew 5, verse 38 to 42. You've heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, notice these are the words of Christ, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Jesus says, resist not evil. I was going to mention, too, that my intention was to bring a sermon on the practical outworkings. I'm not sure if I specifically said that, but I'm not going to go into a lot of that this morning. I want to save that for a later time, but for now, suffice it to say, Jesus said, don't resist evil. Don't use physical force to try to overcome evil. He also said earlier in this sermon, if you flip back a page in your Bible, at least in mine, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And once again, this teaching fits in and helps to define what non-resistance is and what Christ's teaching was for us. Be peacemakers. So don't resist evil. Be peacemakers. I find this to be a strictly New Testament doctrine. And we're going to look, if you saw in the first page where I gave the outline, further down, we want to look at the Old Testament and whether we find non-resistance in the Old Testament. But for now, I want to say that it is a New Testament doctrine. It is something that you'll find in the New Testament. And I started reading through the Bible in a year at the beginning of this year, and I'm reading through Genesis. And one of the things that can happen if somebody who's not familiar with Scriptures picks up the Scriptures and they start at the beginning of the book, it takes a little while until you come to the teachings of Jesus. And it can be a little bit confusing to someone who doesn't understand the life of Christ and the workings of God through his people to start reading these stories of war and fighting. But this is a teaching. We live in a different era. We live in the new covenant, and this teaching is for the followers of Jesus. And it has a specific purpose for us during this New Testament church age. Another thing that is included in the definition or the outworkings of non-resistance is that there is to be no retaliation and no revenge. Paul writes of these two thoughts in particular in Romans chapter 12. I want to read those verses as well. We could probably just about quote them by heart. But instead of retaliation and revenge, he urges us, he charges us to pray, to bless, to do good. And he gives us an alternative to what the flesh would like to do. Let's read Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Jump down to verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And this really does start getting into the practical side. How can I be a non-resistant Christian, a non-resistant follower of Jesus who walks in the path of Jesus, his master? Read those verses. There's a lot of practical advice there. Another thing that that Christians face in understanding what non-resistance is what the Hebrew writer calls taking joyfully the spoiling of our goods. Hebrews 10:34, for ye had compassion of me and my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. And listen what how he finishes that verse. Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. We're back to what we were talking about in Sunday school class. This eternal perspective is so foundational to living a non-resistant life. the perspective that, you know, what I have here is going to fade away anyhow. Why do I have to defend it? Why do I have to stand up for my own rights? I'm living for another kingdom. I'm ready to move to a better place. Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. So take joyfully the spoiling of your goods. The other thing to help define non-resistance is something that sounds similar or often is pitched as a similar thing, but it really is not. Non-resistance is not pacifism. Now, what is pacifism? The historical Anabaptist position of non-resistance should not be confused with pacifism, which is a more modern expression and maybe a, well, pacifists are opposed to war and to violence. Pacifists simply say any kind of violence is wrong. We stand in the way of our government going to war. We stand in the way of any kind of violence, any kind of punishing of evildoers. They believe that the use of violence is inherently wrong, or the use of force, particularly in relation to war. And when they try to justify it with scriptures, it becomes quite a gymnastic exercise, because there's too many verses about the state bearing the sword to reconcile it with the whole doctrine of non-resistance. Take, for instance, Romans 13. It's probably the passage I would go to first to show that pacifism just doesn't work. It says in verses 4 and 5 that he is the minister of God, talking about our government or our leaders, our country, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. So God says in his word that our leaders, our earthly leaders, are ministers of God. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. So he says it's right for them to bear the sword. It's not in vain. It's with a purpose. For he is the minister of God. He says it twice. A revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. And what happens is pacifism blurs the line between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. Because a true pacifist will start becoming involved in the government to try to avoid war. And so it just breaks down this two-kingdom concept, which we're going to look at in a little bit. That kind of gives an overview of really what non-resistance is, what we're talking about. Now, the struggle. Why is it so difficult? Why are there so many people who don't embrace this concept of non-resistance? What's so difficult? Why? Well, what is the struggle? Non-resistance, I've enjoyed studying it. I would say it's not a complex doctrine. Sometimes when we hear we're going to have a doctrinal message, we say, oh, this is heavy, this is hard things to understand. Non-resistance is some very practical teachings of Jesus, the apostles, scripture, looking in the Old Testament, even some of the types that pointed forward to a time where there would be a non-resistant people. I've been trying to study a bit on the doctrine of the atonement. A couple of books I've been reading, and it gets really, like a doctrine like that, when you start talking about justification and substitution, and there's some big terms and hard things to understand with how God viewed Jesus and what Jesus, did Jesus sin a substitute or a payment or a sacrifice or what was it? I don't think non-resistance is that way. That's not what makes it so difficult. I think one of the things that makes it difficult, and one of the things at least that I observe, is that there's such a disparity among Christians. People who call themselves Christians, who call themselves, a Christian is what? A follower of Christ or a little Christ. People who call themselves Christians yet don't follow Jesus' teaching on war. They claim to be followers of Jesus, yet they support war. They claim to be followers of Jesus, and yet they will defend themselves. They claim to be followers of Jesus, but they'll sue somebody if it's for personal gain and it's not going to hurt them and whatever. They claim to be followers of Jesus, and yet they hold government offices. Even we run into it sometimes with school curriculum. Depends which curriculum you use. You find these teachings of patriotism just woven into science or social studies, and it's difficult because you have this disparity. People who claim Christianity, claim following Jesus, and yet some of the teachings of Jesus aren't taken literally. The other thing, or another thing that makes this such a struggle, is that non-resistance goes against the flesh. It's really hard. It is really difficult to let somebody take advantage of me. It's really difficult to just give up what I see as my rights. One of the things that, as a family, I guess every family probably deals with it, but this whole idea of teaching our children how to be peacemakers can be really difficult because as a parent, you tend to say, all right, who had it first? Or who did it first? Well, then give it to the other one. And we have to understand that when children are fighting, neither of them are being peacemakers, right? And so teaching them that somebody must give up, somebody must give in, and it's hard. But Dad, it's hard to forgive. It's hard to turn around and show kindness to someone who hurts you. It just cuts against the grain of my flesh, our flesh. It's not easy. But it's what non-resistance does, and so it makes it difficult. That's part of the struggle. But I'm glad that despite it being a struggle, despite it being difficult to do, we have some very clear teachings of Jesus to come back to. It's not just one verse tucked in the middle of a chapter somewhere that we say, we build a whole case around that. I find the teaching of non-resistance to be very prevalent in the New Testament. When you start looking at the life of Christ and you look at the life of the apostles, and then you look at the lives of those who lived closest to that time, the early church leaders and up through history, non-resistance shows itself. It's not based on a few religious fanatics in history. The New Testament is full of support. It's consistent with Scripture. Non-resistance is consistent with the New Covenant. It's consistent with the life of Christ. It's consistent with the apostles. And it flows out of the entire context of God's plan for salvation and God's plan for redemption and God's plan for forgiveness. God showing himself to us through Christ, showing us his heart. It's consistent with that. It's taught in the New Testament. We have Jesus' own words. We have Jesus' own life. We have Jesus' own death. We have Jesus' disciples, how they lived, how they died. This should be the position of Jesus' followers. It's what we must embrace. It's what we must walk. It is a way of life that takes the teachings of Jesus literal. And I believe that when the Church of Jesus Christ takes the teachings of Jesus literal, his kingdom will grow. His kingdom will expand beyond what we could imagine. Look at the history of the Anabaptists. It's again, I enjoy reading those stories. But the question is, am I willing to also walk as they walked? Am I willing to identify with the life and the death of Jesus? Am I willing to give up my rights? Am I willing to forgive? Am I willing to not expect any kind of, or not to to exert any kind of revenge or retaliation? It comes down to a lot of practical ways, but it is the way of life that Jesus taught. Let's look a little more closely at the New Testament basis for this, which is particularly kind of the core of what I want to look at. I want to convince you that the New Testament teaches non-resistance. You can turn to Matthew 26 is what I want to talk about a little bit. There's a story there. We know this. We know Peter. Peter was one of the disciples. I don't know for sure what all Peter's background was. There was a lot of zealots in that day who were resisting Roman rule. The Romans ruled over the Jews, and there was a lot of resistance, and these men would try to find ways to overthrow the government, or at least to be a thorn in their side. I don't know how much Peter was influenced by that, but Peter was a quick responder. And you know the story about the servant of the high priest there at Jesus' arrest. Remember how he was so quick to grab his sword. And it seems that his intention was to kill. His intention was to take off more than an ear. But Peter did the wrong thing. Jesus was ushering in a new era. It may have been right earlier in Peter's life to take that sword and defend his life and to defend his master. But Jesus said, no, there's something new happening here. There is a change that's going on. There's a new era. There is something that Peter had to learn that was going to be difficult to learn. We already looked at the words of Jesus when he said, resist not evil. We looked at the words of Jesus when he said, you'll be blessed if you're a peacemaker. I want to read John 18 first, I guess, before we get to the story about Peter. John 18, verse 36. So Jesus is in Pilate's hall. Pilate is questioning him. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation, this is verse 35, and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Pilate's trying to get to the root of what is going on here. Why is this man brought to me? What has he really done? Is he a zealot? Is he, who is he? And Jesus gave this answer to Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? He seemed incredulous. How can you be a king and yet have servants that won't fight? Is that possible? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And then Pilate says to him, well, what is truth? Seems to be inquisitive in a way, curious, and yet in doubt. What? It was a hard concept for not only the disciples who sat under Jesus' teaching to get a hold of, but for someone like Pilate to understand what Jesus was saying. Now, I remember hearing the testimony of a man who did not grow up in a Mennonite home, like most of us did. When we grow up with this teaching, maybe we take it a little too much for granted. But I remember him talking about the time that he heard this verse taught, and suddenly his eyes were open to truth, and he said, how could I have read this verse dozens, hundreds, who knows how many times, and not connected what Jesus is trying to say here. As Jesus lays the foundation for what we call the two kingdom concept, Jesus says, yes, I'm a king, and yes, I have a kingdom, but it's not of this world. If it was, yes, then I would have soldiers, and we'd fight, and we would destroy evil. That's actually what we see in the Old Covenant, where God used his people to punish the evildoers and even to punish sin within the camp sometimes. But Jesus said, but I have a different kingdom. And my servants aren't going to be men who fight. Paul reiterated this thought in Colossians 1:13 when he said, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his own dear Son. There is a kingdom that Christ invites us to be a part of. Non-resistance is a part of that kingdom. We looked at Romans 13 already, where we looked at the rulers of this world. And it's fascinating. If you go back there and read it sometimes, look at how it talks about them. And he talks about he and they versus us. And he divides it out very clearly. I don't think we'll take the time to go back and read that. But it talks about them and he talks about us. And again, he just shows that division. There is a division between the kingdom of the world and Christ's kingdom. This points to two separate kingdoms. And the difference is, Jesus says, is whether or not we fight. Whether or not we employ violence or force as a part of the kingdom. The earthly kingdoms use violence. Christ's kingdom does not. He makes that as the distinction point. And this declaration compels every man to identify with one or the other. We cannot identify with both. New Testament basis we're talking about. We have the words of Jesus. We have the example of Jesus' life, his teaching. We look at the example of the apostles. I'm sorry, the example of Jesus' life. This is where I wanted to talk more about Jesus' trial and crucifixion and his sword. But I don't think we'll take the time to go read that story. We talked about it already. Look at the example of the apostles' lives. I want to look at Acts chapter 6 and look at the story of Stephen. Let's turn there and read that. It's an inspiring story. Acts chapter 6, verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Jump down to verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. There was something compelling about Stephen's testimony. He wasn't using force upon them, but as he spoke truth, there was something very compelling. There was something very forceful that was coming from his life. Look at turn over to chapter 7 and go to the end. He records his preaching, his sermon there. Let's go to the end, verse 57. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And this is a phrase that really caught my attention when I read it. And he kneeled down. He surrendered himself to God's will. He kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. We have a tremendous picture of no retaliation, no revenge, not even a resistance to what was happening. Tremendous testimony. I thought about the story of Paul and Silas in prison. They were in prison for no good reason. And at midnight, while they were singing and praying, there was an earthquake. And they had the opportunity to run, to escape for their lives. And somehow in the midst of that, they resisted that urge. They laid down. They saw this as God's will for them at the time. And through it, God used them to bring the jailer and his family not only away from death, but into life and into a relationship with the Lord Jesus. We additionally have, as a New Testament basis, the teaching of the apostles, which was recorded for us. We read Romans 12 already. I want to read 1 Thessalonians 5:15 yet. First Thessalonians 5:19, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Notice how he makes this distinction that non-resistance isn't just being peacemakers among the people of God. It isn't just offering kindness and forgiveness to your brother or sister at church. He says, both among yourselves and to all men. That includes a neighbor who takes advantage of you. That includes a customer or a vendor who takes advantage of you. That includes the person who pulls out in front of you. Don't render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good. I think that we're going to close with that. I want to look later on at the New Testament versus the Old Testament, and I find that to be a very, very fascinating study. Looking at how God worked with his people in the Old Covenant. But maybe just in conclusion a little bit, as you think about non-resistance, if I had to sum it up, I know we talked about a lot of different definitions and maybe even some long and somewhat clumsy definitions of non-resistance, but if I had to sum it up in one word or one short phrase, it is simply the way of love. It's the way Christ taught. It's the way Christ lived. And it culminated, it was how he lived, and it culminated in the cross at Calvary. This doctrine of non-resistance was good for the master, and it's good for his servants. It works. It is the only way. It's the only way to walk and to live. We need to enter into the same experience. It's part of identifying with the life and the death of Jesus that we talked about this morning. Being crucified with him, walking in his steps, forgiving as he forgave. Let me read a quote to you. During World War I, during that draft, there was a lot more of this teaching began to be brought up again. And there was a Mennonite minister who said this: we cannot take the place of Christ in the work of redemption. That's Christ's work. We could die, but we can't pay the price for our own sins. We can't take the place of Christ in the work of redemption, but we can take our place as his followers and share in the love which prompted him to lay down his life for his enemies. May God help us to see that it is our privilege, and beyond that, it's our duty to identify with Christ, to identify with his life of love, and to be non-resistant, Anabaptist, Mennonite followers of Jesus. Let's kneel for prayer.